Okay, let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. We're in the section that goes from verse 12 down through verse 19, or the end of the chapter. We started it barely last week, and we'll finish it up this hour. Let's read it first. Starting at verse 12, it says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer, or a thief, or evildoer, or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right." Now, in this section, talking about the suffering of the believer, remember, the section itself goes from chapter 3, 13, over to chapter 5 and 14, the end of chapter 5. So we're on the last section of 1 Peter, and this is the primary section, you could say. It's the main subject of the book. And in it, we'll talk about three kinds of suffering. And this is all talking about suffering that believers endure. And there are three kinds that Peter mentions here. First is suffering for righteousness in 3:13 through 4:6. And we finished that one. Look at 3:14, for example, where it says, "But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed." So Christians can suffer simply for the sake of righteousness. There's also suffering for our associations. You can suffer for your association with Christ, and that's 4:7 through 19. And we'll be looking at that this hour. And then in chapter 5, we'll finish out talking about suffering and service, and how do those two, you may notice I changed my outline, and I do that a lot when I get closer to where we're studying, and zero in, I kind of change it a little. It was suffering in service. Now I changed it to suffering and service. How do these two things relate to each other? And we'll see that as Peter makes an exhortation to the elders in the churches that he's writing to. But for right now, we're at verse 12 through 19, and we're talking about consolation in suffering. These verses are exciting for what they don't say as much as for what they do say. Because if you turn on your television and you watch a typical evangelist, what is he going to tell you about suffering? He's going to say, "You know what? I have a way to end your suffering. If you just send me more money, if you just buy my new book," and I'm being kind of silly and facetious here, but have you heard that? "Then you can end your suffering, because God doesn't want believers to suffer. He wants them to be prosperous, healthy, happy." And you know what? Some of us aren't. Suppose Peter were to take that tack. He would say, "Well, you know what? If we could just get that darn Nero out of office, we wouldn't have to suffer anymore. If we could get George W. Bush and have him replace Nero as emperor, then everything would be fine. You know, if we could get the Roman Senate to pass a law that says gay marriage is illegal, then we wouldn't have to suffer anymore as Christians." But Peter doesn't say any of that stuff. He doesn't say anything about their suffering ending. Not one word. He says, "You're going to suffer." here's how you endure that suffering. And how do you do it? You do it by knowing doctrine. And that's what Peter's going to do. He's going to teach them doctrine. And these doctrines are the doctrines that will give them stability in the midst of their suffering. And the first one he tells them is one that's not very popular. Suffering is completely normal for the Christian. Now, we don't like to hear that, nor did Peter's readers like to hear that. Remember, when we looked at this last week, in verse 12a, where it says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal." Well, the way that's worded in the Greek, it's structured to forbid an action that's already in progress. So we could translate that, "Beloved, quit being surprised," because they were already doing it. They thought that suffering was unusual for a believer. Believers shouldn't suffer. This verse was written to show them that that's wrong. And if anybody tells you that you can end your suffering by doing this or by doing that, then that idea is totally wrong. And that's why Peter wrote this verse. Suffering becomes very confusing to a believer if you don't know doctrine. Because doctrine says that believers will suffer to one degree or another. So suffering, completely normal. That also kind of makes another problem go away. And that problem is one of feeling isolated. When you suffer, have you ever experienced that? You feel like you're the only one who's ever suffered this. And why do I have to suffer this? And why does God let me suffer? And why do I have to go through this? You know what? You're not the first one. Suffering is normal for the believer. So don't feel isolated if you're suffering. And sometimes I have a problem with this. When I suffer or something's wrong with me, I tend to get real offish. You know, I'll spend a lot of time in my office with the door shut, and I'll spend a lot of time in my den at home, and I kind of get isolated feeling. But you know what? I'm not the first person that ever suffered. To think that would be just total egotism on my part. And that's what Peter is saying here. If you're suffering, then don't feel isolated. Don't feel alone. Suffering is normal for believers. We looked at the words fiery ordeal last week, and we noted that he says, quit being surprised at the fiery ordeal among you. That word fiery ordeal is the word purosis. Purosis means burning. And it was used literally of fires. So considering that Nero, remember, Nero was the emperor that used to brag about lighting his garden with burning Christians, you could almost take this literally. It's also used metaphorically or figuratively for an intense degree of painful suffering. Look back at chapter 1, for example. And in chapter 1, we have the same idea in verse 6 and 7. When he says in verse 6, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor, the revelation of Jesus Christ." So the idea is that suffering may be bad. It may be fiery type suffering, but it has a purpose. And that's the next point that Peter makes over in chapter 4. Suffering does have a purpose. Now, last week we looked at quite a few purposes for suffering. And this week we'll look at just at the one that Peter is using here. He says in verse 12, "The fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing." So suffering has a purpose. It's for testing. Look back at James chapter 1. Just for testing? Is God just being capricious and saying, you know, I'm bored today. I think I'll put Kaler to a test. I'm going to allow something bad to happen to him just so I can see what he does, and it'll be fun. That's not why God allows us to endure suffering. And James tells us in verse 2, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Now, why on earth should I consider it joy when I encounter a trial or when I suffer? Well, because knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Suffering has the effect of perfecting us. It gives us endurance, and endurance leads to Christian maturity. So suffering is a means that God uses to develop His children. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We looked at this last week, so I won't spend a lot of time on these. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 4, we find out that suffering is our seminary training. Verse 3. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction. So that's our training. If we're suffering and we handle it properly, if we handle it according to the doctrines that we're learning over in 1 Peter, if we handle our suffering that way, that enables us to encourage other people who suffer. Say, you know what? I suffered too. And I went to 1 Peter and I looked at these doctrines, and you know what? It helped. It helped me endure the suffering. It doesn't say the suffering will go away, but it does say you can endure it if you have a proper attitude. And you get that proper attitude by knowing doctrine. Verse 13 tells us also that suffering involves fellowship. Verse 13 says, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that at the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with exultation. So suffering involves fellowship. You know, we share the sufferings of Christ in time, in our lifetimes, here on earth. Therefore, you know, we should rejoice in it, because I'm going through some of the suffering that my Lord did, that my Savior did, not to the degree that He did, but I suffer some too. So, you know, I should rejoice in that fact. Look at Acts chapter 5. Look at a couple of examples of rejoicing in suffering because of that attitude. Acts chapter 5 and verse 40. Now this one just blows me away. And see if you would have this attitude. Now, I don't know if I would or not. I pray that I would, but I know myself pretty well. In verse 40, it says, they took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, then released them. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. So here are these guys that got flogged, and I'm sure that's not a pleasant experience. Not one I'd care to share with these guys. They got flogged, and what did they do? They rejoiced that they had been found worthy to suffer for Jesus Christ. Now there's a mental attitude. Look at chapter 16 of Acts. Talking about, this is the Philippian jailer incident, and in verse 22, it says, the crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. When they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks.
But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Boy, there's an attitude, isn't it? They were flogged and thrown in jail, put in stocks. And when we studied Acts, remember those stocks they used back then weren't just little things with holes in them that looked comfortable. They were made to stretch your legs and make it very uncomfortable and painful. So here they are singing hymns in the midst of their suffering. So let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 4. Why should we rejoice in suffering? Because we get a little taste of what Christ went through. We'll be able to relate with Him a little bit better. And remember, there's a principle, and we studied it in the book of Hebrews, that suffering always, always, always precedes glory. Even the Lord had to suffer before He was glorified. So believers suffer before they're glorified. But if we take the long view, yeah, we'll share the suffering of Christ in time, in our lifetimes. But you know what? We'll share His glory for all of eternity. Boy, weigh those two things together. Which comes out on top? Suffer for this tiny little time, and in terms of eternity we live for, you couldn't even see it, it's so small. But all eternity we share in His glory. Now verse 14 and 15 goes on to say that suffering also involves blessing. Verse 14 says, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. Now remember, the people that Peter was writing to here had trouble with this concept. They didn't see suffering as a blessing. Remember back in verse 12, it says, quit being surprised at the fiery ordeal. They were surprised that they were suffering. They thought it was unusual for believers to suffer, and they didn't like it. Now Peter tells them that if you're reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Now blessed is that word makarios. We've had that several times before. Makarios is a word that means happy, basically. It's a word that refers to spiritual prosperity. This is the word that's used in the Beatitudes. Look at Matthew 5. We'll see those. Now, I'm not applying the Beatitudes to the church. I'm just showing you that this word is the word that's used in the Beatitudes. I wanted to make that little disclaimer. In Matthew 5, verse 11 and 12 kind of has the same idea. It says, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now again, I'm not applying this to the church, but it's the same principle here in the Beatitudes. And in the Old Testament, remember, we studied Psalm 1. It was called the Happy Man Psalm. And there, the word blessed is used also, and it's a translation of the Hebrew word ashrei, but in the Septuagint it's translated with the same word, makarios. So that means spiritual prosperity. Now back to 1 Peter chapter 4, he's saying that you can get spiritual prosperity or blessing if you're reviled for the name of Christ. Reviled, onedidzo, and this word is a very strong word. It means to find fault, but it goes further than that. It means to find fault in a way that demeans. And in fact, David, in his commentary, says that this word means involves being rejected by society. And we would say rejected by your peer group, I guess would be the word we would use. Why are they rejected? Well, they're rejected for the name of Christ. Now, this could refer to two things. First, it could refer to their change in lifestyle that came about when they became believers. And
I don't know if any of you have experienced this, but I did. Jim's no fun anymore. He doesn't want to go out and party. You know, he doesn't want to. All he does is study that dumb Bible. And it could be because of their direct testimony. They're out proclaiming Christ, and their old friends are saying, "You're nuts, pal." I mean, this happens. This is just realistic. And that's what Peter says. You know what? If that happens to you, you're blessed. And he'll say why in a minute. We have to be careful, because if we experience this, you get kind of rejected by your peer group. You're going to start thinking, well, you know, the more I become Christ-like, the more I study God's Word, the more I talk about God's Word, the less people like me. So you get what I call spiritual anorexia. You quit eating because you think it makes you unattractive. You quit taking in God's Word because you think it makes you unattractive to society. And it does. But that's kind of an anorexic attitude. There was a story that was going around up in Lincoln, and it was a story of these three brothers, and I didn't know them personally, but everybody talked about them because it was so hilarious. There were these three brothers, and they were wild, you know, right down to their socks. And they were always partying. And one of these guys became a believer. And the other two, of course, just rejected him totally. So one day, one of the other two brothers went over to set him straight. So I'm going to go over there and have it out with this guy. Well, the brother that went over there became a believer. So there's two now that are believers. And the one that was left, he was sitting in a bar, and he saw his two brothers come in the door, and he got up and physically ran as fast as he could out the back of the door. He didn't want that to happen to him. Can anybody identify with? I can identify with that. My old friends, you know, they, man, you're crazy. I'm not going to hang around with you anymore. So for whatever it's worth, you know, we can expect to be reviled. We can expect to be rejected by our peer groups. Why are we blessed because of that? Well, for the obvious reason, we don't have to hang around with these people anymore. But there's another reason, and Peter says it's because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. They are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and if unbelievers reject them, if unbelievers shun them, if they are suffering, that proves something. That proves that that glory of God is seen in them. Otherwise, people wouldn't reject them. You know, a believer who acts like an unbeliever isn't rejected by society. They just say, well, you know, whatever works for you is fine as long as you still want to do the evil things I'm doing. So their being rejected is evidence that the glory of God is seen in them. Now, verse 15 tells us that some kinds of suffering are well deserved. Verse 15 says, "Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler." So he's saying suffering in and of itself isn't a good thing. You know, if you suffer as a consequence of your bad actions, that doesn't prove anything. You know, if you go step out in front of a truck and you say, "I'm suffering," and that shows that the glory of God rests on me, no, that doesn't show that. That just shows you're an idiot. But you stepped in front of a truck, you know. And that's what Peter's saying here. Don't go out and suffer for things that could be avoided, like murder or thief or evildoer, or a troublesome meddler. Now, troublesome meddler, we should probably look at that because it kind of seems incongruent here, doesn't it? You suffer as a murderer, terrible thing, a thief, an evildoer, or a meddler? You're just meddling? Well, troublesome meddler, alatre episkopos is the word in Greek. An alatre episkopos is a self-appointed overseer of another person. It's a compound word. Alatrois means belonging to another. And episkopos, we'll look at that word next hour. It's one of the words used for the leaders of the church. Episkopos. It means overseer, one who looks over. This is the only place this word is used in the New Testament. So Peter's saying, you know what? If you get punched in the nose because you had that nose stuck in someone else's business, that's not the way you should suffer. That's not good suffering. That's deserved suffering. That's consequential suffering. But what he's talking about here in verse 16, and verse 16 is the counterpoint to verse 15. He says, don't suffer for these bad things, but, verse 16, if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. That is Christian. So if you suffer because you're a criminal, then yeah, you should suffer. You deserve it. But if you suffer because you're a Christian, don't be ashamed of that. Now, willingness to suffer simply because you're a believer brings honor to God Himself. That's what he says in verse 16. But is to glorify God in this name, in the name of a Christian. Now, verse 17 and 18 go on to tell us that suffering is a relative thing. Suffering begins in the household of God, he says in verse 17. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. Remember, what's the reason for believers suffering? It's to refine out the impurities, to make us mature believers, to give us endurance, and that endurance results in maturity. Therefore, suffering should begin in the household of God, the family of God, right? God doesn't refine unbelievers. He does that to His own children, not to other people's children. So suffering begins in the household of God. Now what he's saying in this verse says, for it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? If you've gotten through all of this from verse 12 down to verse 16, you've noticed, as I said in the beginning, Peter doesn't say anything about suffering coming to an end. He talks about enduring suffering. So right now you might be thinking, wait a minute, what on earth did I get myself into here by becoming a Christian? I'm going to have to suffer. Well, Peter says here in verse 17, suffering is a relative thing. You know, believers, and as believers, we suffer during this life. Again, how big is that in light of eternity? But if you're an unbeliever, you'll suffer for all eternity. So look at it from that standpoint. Put those two things on the scale. Which suffering is going to be worse, believers suffering or unbelievers suffering? Well, if I signed up and I became a believer and I have to suffer for a little while, it's nothing like the people who didn't sign up, didn't become believers, because they'll suffer for eternity. So the ones that are persecuting you now, they're going to end up a lot worse off than you are. So believers aren't as bad off as we sometimes think we are. You know, we like to think, oh, the suffering, it's so terrible. Well, just think about the alternative of suffering for eternity. Christians are to take the long view. Now, in verse 18, he gives biblical support for this. And Peter's quoting Proverbs 11:31. And if you look at Proverbs 11:31, it doesn't match exactly. Let's flip back there for a second. Proverbs 11:31. And I'll explain why it doesn't match exactly. What Peter's quoting from is what all the New Testament authors quoted from, and that is the Septuagint. He's not quoting from the Hebrew Old Testament. He's quoting from the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. Now, our Bibles are based on the Hebrew Old Testament. That's why there's some differences when you look at the quotes that they use in the New Testament and your Old Testament. Now, verse 31 back here says, if the righteous will be rewarded in the earth, how much more the wicked and the sinner? And that's saying exactly the same thing, only it seems kind of funny because it says rewarded. What in the world does that mean? Well, that word rewarded can go either way. It's repayment for good or bad. And that's the sense he's taking it here. If, you know, if believers have to suffer in the earth on this life, how much more the wicked and the sinner are going to suffer throughout eternity. So believers, we have to suffer during this life. Unbelievers will suffer for eternity. So he's making that contrast. That's what Peter is trying to tell these guys. And that's, you know, if you're suffering, that's really, if you look at it in that light, it's not as bad as you thought, maybe. It's not as bad as it could be. Verse 18, he says, "And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved." Now, what does that mean? Does that mean it's hard to get saved? That is not what it means. It doesn't mean it's difficult to become a Christian. Becoming a Christian is an easy thing. Just believe the gospel message. I should say simple, not easy, simple. Believe the gospel message. Jesus Christ died on the cross, paid the penalty for your sins. You believe that, you're a believer. It's very simple. It's not difficult. What he is saying is that your entire Christian life is going to be characterized or accompanied by suffering of some sort or another. And we all suffer our own sufferings. And that's why I never, and I always say this, I never belittle another person's suffering and say, well, you don't suffer near as much as I do, or you don't suffer near as much as this guy or that guy, because we all suffer to varying degrees, and our suffering is very real to us. But if we can learn this doctrine that Peter's teaching here, it's going to mitigate that suffering. We're going to be able to have a mental attitude of, it's not so bad. It's only for a little while. I'll be going home soon, and I'll share the glory of Jesus Christ for eternity. Now, verse 19 says suffering also involves trust. Verse 19 says, "Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right." When he says the ones who suffer according to the will of God, he's talking about the ones who are suffering because they're Christians, not because they're criminals, as we saw in verse 15. And that word entrust, paratithemi, it means to give over for safekeeping. So if we suffer doing the will of God, we'll give over ourselves for safekeeping to God. Look at Luke 23. Luke 23, we have a usage of this word, and it should help us clarify exactly what it means. In verse 46 says, "And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last." So when Jesus was dying on the cross, he was about to suffer eternal separation from God the Father. Now, he did that in a short period of time to our views. I mean, only God could do that. We can't do that. But that's what he suffered, because that's the penalty for sin. When he was about to do that, he entrusted himself to God the Father. And that's exactly what we're to do if we're suffering. Now, how do you do that? How do you entrust yourself or your soul to God the Father? Well, Peter tells us. He says, "Those who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator." How? In doing what is right. Now, stop and think about it. This is huge. The believer trusts God by doing what is right in light of God's Word, in light of what we see in Scripture. How do you trust God? You do it by doing what God wants you to do, no matter what the consequences are. He doesn't say do right because it feels good. He doesn't say do what is right when it makes us happy, when it makes us feel warm and fuzzy. He says do what is right. That's how you trust God.
Because God tells us what He wants of us in His Word. And if we do that, that's trusting God. You know, it's not a mystical thing. It's a very realistic, down-to-earth thing. How can I trust God? By learning what His Word says, believing it, and then making my decisions based on that. That's trusting God. This is a continuous action verb. Entrust your souls all the time to a faithful Creator. So if we trust God, we can take the long view and we can say, like Philippians 3, turn over to Philippians 3 just for a second. We'll finish up here. And in Philippians 3, what the Apostle Paul over here is talking about is giving up personal merit as a means of having a relationship with God. Now, Paul could have, if he would have stayed in Judaism, he would have been a very important man. He was a rising star in Judaism. But Judaism, the Pharisaical Judaism that he was practicing, was a system of works, of having a relationship with God based on what you do. And Paul gave that up. What does he say in verse 7? He says, "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ, and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." So he gave up all of his advantages as being a Jew so that he could trust Jesus Christ for his salvation so that he could obtain resurrection. Now in verse 7, it says, "These things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ." That word "count" is the word hegeomai, and hegeomai means to engage in an intellectual process. It's not a feeling, touchy thing here. It's intellectual. He says, I know what God wants. I'm going to do it. It's a matter of doctrine, not a matter of feelings. When he says in verse 8, he counted all those things but rubbish. Skubalon is the word used there for rubbish. Skubalon is a Greek word that means refuse, garbage, excrement, manure, dung, rotten food. That's the kind of things this word was used for. And that's all the advantages that he suffered loss of. That's what he considered them. So if we maintain a correct mental attitude, proper mental attitude, you know what? We can not only endure suffering, we can rejoice right in the midst of suffering. Because I know that suffering is just for a little while, and then I'll spend eternity being glorified with God. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for this book of 1 Peter. Thank you for giving us these doctrines that we can learn and believe and apply in our lives, and we can endure our suffering and even rejoice in the midst of all our suffering. Father, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.